Philippians chapter 1, our passage is verses 27 through the end of chapter 1. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. This is the word of the Lord, and you may be seated. Well, the Apostle Paul is writing this letter in chains as he's awaiting his day in court before Caesar. And the fascinating thing is, he rejoices. His imprisonment has actually resulted, he says, in gains for the gospel. And then he goes on to say, I continue rejoicing in the face of the uncertain outcome of my trial as it draws near. He may live, and then again, the Apostle Paul may die. No matter, because to live is Christ and to die is gain, is what he says. Now, Paul does expect that he's going to be released because it looks to him as though his ministry on earth is not yet complete. The church at Philippi, the saints who dwell there, are in need of further instruction and encouragement. But in this report, what Paul sets before us is an example of a life lived in service of the Savior. He bears in his body those chains that now shackle him for the defense of the gospel. And Paul's unwavering commitment to the truth, his unflinching defense of the good news of God's salvation, has opened the door and cleared a path for the gospel. And in unexpected ways, he says, this gospel is advancing into new territory. Now the Apostle Paul calls upon the church to follow this example. Whether he is able to come to them or not, what he expects is that he will receive a report, a good report, a report of Christians living as citizens of heaven, as saints conducting themselves in a way that is consistent with the gospel that has freed them from the kingdom of darkness and made them citizens of Christ's kingdom. Paul's use of citizenship language was an effective way of making his point with the Philippians. For you see, the city had been granted colonial status. And that meant that all of the residents of Philippi were recognized citizens of the world's only superpower. And it came with privileges and advantages that set them apart from most of the inhabitants of the foreign lands under Roman rule. But citizenship also came with responsibilities. They're required to be loyal to Caesar and to the empire. They're expected to stand together for the Roman way of life. Their allegiance must be to the homeland. Well, it's in that cultural context that Paul says, live like citizens of heaven. Live in a way that's consistent with the gospel that declares you to be a member of the colony of heaven. Your allegiance is first and foremost to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who rescued you and conferred upon you this gracious citizenship. This is an appeal for the church to live like the church, to live like representatives of our new homeland, to be committed to the kingdom of heaven, and to unite as citizens under the lordship of Jesus. We're to stand together for the heavenly way of life. We're to live according to the gospel of our Savior. We're to live according to the word of our God. And as Paul continues, his admonition to live as citizens now turns to a call for unified action in the face of opposition. Earlier, Paul used military language to describe his present situation. His chains actually served to advance the gospel. They cleared the path forward for the march of Christ's kingdom going forward. Paul now enlists the citizens of heaven with a call to duty, with a call to arms. We are to stand firm, he says, to hold the line, to keep our post with unwavering allegiance. You know, the scripture tells us we're in a battle. We're in a spiritual battle. And we've been rescued from the kingdom of darkness. We've been reconciled to God and to one another. And by Christ's redeeming work, we are made one in him. God has united us together as citizens of heaven by the Holy Spirit. And it's by the power of the Spirit that we're enabled to stand as one. The Holy Spirit supplies us with all we need in order to hold the line. As Paul tells the Corinthians, the Spirit provides us the weapons of our warfare. So Paul tells us, be of one mind. Be united in purpose. Stand and strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. And so we are to struggle together. We are to hold the gospel line. The faith of the gospel is that body of doctrine that undergirds the gospel. And so what we have here is a call to stand fast for the truth, to defend God's revealed will and his eternal purpose. And we have to be unyielding despite pressure from the world. We must not compromise. We must not waver. We must stand firm, side by side, united for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. You know, this is so important because especially in our day, there are many professing Christians caving in to pressure from the world. They're reinterpreting Scripture in order to try and make it align with the spirit of this age. But this is a question of allegiance. We're called to stand firm and strive together for the faith of the gospel, to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Our allegiance is to the God of heaven who made us citizens of his kingdom. And so standing firm for the lifestyle to which we are called, that's what good citizens do. They stand united for their homeland. You know, in light of Paul's language of citizenship, you know, it seems to me that today, in our day at least, the church, the colony of heaven, is often overrun by what we might call spiritual illegal immigrants. You know, they're not true citizens of heaven. Nor do they want to be. They want the benefits of citizenship, none of the responsibility. And so while they invade the colony of heaven, they continue to live by the standards of the world, and they have absolutely no intention of changing. Their allegiance isn't to Christ. Their allegiance is to themselves. But we need to remember, Christianity is not a club you join. It's not a philosophy you adopt. It's a complete change of identity. If anyone is in Christ, Paul says, he is a new creation. And as Peter says, we now belong to God's holy nation. Paul is telling us to live like it. Now, having instructed us to live like citizens of heaven and to hold the line and to unite in contending for the faith of the gospel, Paul calls for courage. He says, be not frightened in anything by your opponents. And the term frightened really caught my attention. The word seems especially appropriate in the midst of this present crisis. It's an unusual word for fear in the Bible. In fact, this is the only place that it's found in all of biblical Greek. And the word means fearful in the face of intimidation and opposition. Ralph Martin noted that this word pictures the uncontrollable stampede of startled horses. Think of that. The uncontrollable stampede of startled horses. You know, horses can be jumpy to begin with, right? But whenever they're in a group, if one of them gets spooked and then bolts, it's utter mayhem, right? They all take off at full speed. Where are they going? They have absolutely no idea. They're just getting away from here as quickly as they can. They're terrified and they run wild. Well, this is the word Paul says, do not let this be you. He's telling us not to panic. Don't be overwhelmed by fear. Do not flee your post. Stand fast. You see, Paul realizes that that's going to be our temptation. It's going to be, because yes, we are now citizens of heaven. Yes, we're now children of God, but we're still far from home. We're a colony of heaven placed, planted here in a hostile land. And yes, whenever our Lord returns, all the kingdoms of this earth will become the kingdom of our Lord. All things are going to be brought fully under his sovereign control. But until then, we live as strangers and pilgrims in this corrupt world of sin. And then, in addition to this, we are in transition ourselves. I mean, though we're not what we once were, we are far from what we will yet be. I mean, yes, we are more than conquerors in Christ, but in ourselves, we are frail. Our flesh is weak. We have not yet been glorified, and sin still dwells in our members. So we're subject to many temptations, including the temptation to fear and to flee when we're opposed. And so Paul counters this natural impulse to run, this kind of knee-jerk reaction to fear and intimidation. And he does so in a very emphatic way. He uses a double negative in the Greek, and it's somewhat obscured by our English translations, but you can get the point if you think about it for a moment. And here's what he says. We're not to be frightened in anything. Anything is that second negative. It literally means no one, none, nothing. The word is all-encompassing. It refers to any entity, any event, any situation. So Paul says we are not to be frightened by no one. No, frightened by no situation. No, frightened by nothing at all. Now, of course, this doesn't refer to the fear of God, does it? No, as Jesus said, that's the only justifiable fear for the Christian. Godly fear is a healthy fear. It's a healthy reverence that trembles at the power of the Almighty God, the sustainer of all that exists, the Lord of heaven and earth. It's a fear that humbles us. It's a fear that causes us to be awestruck by his holiness. It's a fear that leaves us speechless in response to his unfailing mercy and his wondrous grace. But the Apostle Paul says, basically, fear nothing else. Fear nothing else. And so in holding side by side, in standing firm for the faith of the gospel, we're not to be frightened by anyone, by any situation devised by our opponents. An opponent is a hostile, an adversary, a foe. In fact, in Scripture, that particular word is used of Christ's enemies. It's used of those who oppose the Apostle Paul and his gospel ministry. And it's used of Satan. So Paul is saying, we're not to be frightened. We're not to be intimidated by our enemies, spiritual or fleshly. Whether it's personal opponent or whether it's a situation that they orchestrate, we are not to be afraid. Of course, in the context, the Apostle Paul is referring to the world's opposition to the faith of the gospel. It could be direct confrontation, or it could be other forms of persecution that they devise. But the language is broad enough to include whatever troubles we face in this life that will tempt us to retreat. Situations that normally would strike fear within us, circumstances that tempt us to lose heart. After all, Scripture is clear that our true opponent, our real opponent, is not flesh and blood. It's the powers of darkness. Ephesians chapter 6. Indeed, as Paul tells us, our adversary is the devil. He's the one inspiring the hatred of the world. His schemes are designed to cause us to fear and to flee. He orchestrates assaults and attacks upon God's people. He inspires those who would persecute God's people, those who would harm God's people, even those who would sow discord among God's people. Satan is also the one who's wreaking havoc in this fallen world. He tempts us with sin. He sets traps for the people of God. But he also orchestrates the perils and the disasters and the afflictions that plague the earth. I mean, yes, God is sovereignly in control. We know this. But God often uses secondary means to accomplish his good purpose. And so while Satan orchestrates these attacks, he does so under the providence of God. And what the devil intends for evil, God intends for good. That we must remember. This situation that we are in now, God intends for good. How it's going to turn out for good, for his glory, and for the good of his people, may not yet be evident to us, but it is all in the plan of God. You have to think about what the scripture says. I mean, who inspired Joseph's brothers to try and kill him? Jesus tells us in John chapter 8 that the devil is the murderer from the beginning. That's his nature. And so he inspired them. He gave them the idea to murder their brother, just as Satan entered the heart of Judas to cause him to betray our Lord. But of course, God intervened, didn't he? And he restricted their evil. He restrained it so that Joseph was only sold into slavery. But here's the thing. Scripture says that all of this, Joseph's brothers, they intended evil by it. But God intended good. And God's will prevailed. You know, an even clearer example of this is David's numbering of the people. Because there are two accounts of that. And in one of them, we are told that David was moved by Satan to take the census. And the other one, we are told that God incited David to do so. How do we explain this? Well, Satan was the immediate actor, and his intent was to tempt David to sin. However, he was only able to do so by the counsel of God's will. And God's intentions were righteous and good. God was using that situation to chastise David and Israel for their sin. And that's a good thing. And we find these same kinds of parallels in the New Testament. We read past them too quickly. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus calls Satan the tempter, doesn't he? But then in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus tells us to ask the Father, lead us not into temptation. Satan is the tempter, but the Lord directs our steps. And so when we're faced with temptation, it is the Lord who led us there. Ephesians chapter 6 tells us that Satan is the schemer. He afflicts God's people with evil intent. And yet 2 Corinthians 4:17 says that these momentary and light afflictions work in us a surpassing weight of glory. That isn't Satan's intent, but that's God's intent. As 1 Peter 1 says, the trying of our faith is much more precious than gold. Why? Because God's people will stand fast, and this will result in praise and glory to God our Savior. So you see, the devil devises oppression and opposition against us, hoping that we will lose our footing by it. He wants us to stumble. He wants us to fall. He wants us to be terrified and to flee our post. The enemy wants to expose us as spurious. But God uses this opposition to prove the genuineness of our faith. Listen. This opposition is increasing in our world day by day. The enemy is relentlessly mounting assaults against us, and he has many schemes up his sleeve with which to terrify us and to try and cause us to flee. But we must hold the line. We must stand firm for the faith of the gospel. We must not retreat when we're challenged by the world to compromise. And the challenge to the truth of the gospel comes, sadly, not only from wolves, but from wolves in sheep's clothing. And Paul is going to address this later in the letter. Sometimes this opposition that Satan inspires comes from those who say they're Christians, but they take their stand with the rebels of this world. They defy God. Listen, you're not a Christian because you call yourself a Christian. You're a Christian because the Lord Jesus Christ has transformed your heart. And he is drawing you to himself, and he is sanctifying you, and he is making you fit for his presence eternally. So indeed, this is the situation in which we live. And yet in all of this, we need to rejoice because God is providing us an opportunity to bring him glory by standing fast for the truth without wavering. That's the opportunity before us. It is a battle. It is a test. It's a trying of our faith. But the trying of our faith is much more precious than gold. And so, Like the Apostle Paul, we mustn't be deterred by the troubles of this life. Now, we too are to stand firm and we are to trust in the Lord our God no matter what perils or disasters the enemy hurls at us. You know, the Apostle Paul had his opposition from flesh and blood, from Jews and even from Romans. But more than this, the Apostle Paul faced opposition almost every day of his life. Shipwreck, in danger from being in the wilderness, in danger from beasts, he says, wild beasts. He has people who plot against him. I mean, the Apostle Paul faced all kinds of perils. The storm that destroyed the ship and left him floating on flotsam for a day and a night in the deep. All of these things. The enemy, of course, is the one who brings disorder, chaos to the world of order God created. And yet, God is using it for his purpose. He's ordained it for his purpose. And so the point is, just as the devil tried to terrify the Apostle Paul with natural disasters and plagues and earthly afflictions, he tries the same of all of his people. He wants these adversities to discourage us. He wants these adversities to discourage the citizens of heaven and cause them to doubt God's goodness. Do not doubt God's goodness. God intends good. But, and this is important, God uses all of this to humble everyone. Not just the world, his people too. As C.S. Lewis said, in those troubles, God is using the pain of affliction as his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Now, C.S. Lewis said, it's truly a terrible instrument, this megaphone. And he says, and it may well end with final and unrepentant rebellion in those who defy God. But of course, it leaves those rebels without excuse. See, God has his purpose in all of that. However, for the Christian, this pain of affliction provides an opportunity for us to live out the faith of the gospel that we say we believe, to show that no matter what happens to us, we will trust in the Lord our God and we will not fear. We will not retreat. We have confidence that the world just cannot understand, because whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. We're in his hand, and there is not a single situation, no scheme of the enemy that can remove us from his hand. If we live, it will be because the Lord has sustained us. And if we die, all the better. For we will be in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ and made perfect in the salvation he's provided. And so as Paul admonishes us, let us not be frightened in anything by our opponents. This message to fear not. I don't think a lot of people understand that this is the most frequent command in all of Scripture. It appears in various ways some 365 times. When you ask people, well, what's the most frequent command found in Scripture? You'll probably get lots of answers, right? Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, and that's the important one right there, of course. Others might say, do not commit adultery, right? Don't covet. No, the most frequent command given in all of Scripture is fear not. Fear not. But, and this is important, all 365 times, that command is given only to the redeemed. Isaiah 43 actually gives us some insight into this great truth. Even in the context of God's chastening hand, he says, fear not, for I have redeemed you. And then he adds later on, fear not, for I am with you. So even in the midst of tribulation, even in the midst of God's chastening hand, fear not, I have redeemed you. In other words, this is not going to end in your utter destruction, but in your salvation. And fear not, I am with you. I am with you even in the midst of it. You see, the Lord has set his love upon us, and he will never leave us nor forsake us. He'll be with us no matter what befalls us. So fear not. He is with us in every situation. And so, we should be able to echo the words of the psalmist, "When I am afraid, I will trust in thee." What a promise. What a wondrous command. Fear not. But as I said a moment ago, this command isn't for everyone. It's not for those who are the defiers of God, the rebels of this world. Listen, those who are not in Christ should be afraid. They should be very afraid. Why? Because God is the almighty Lord of heaven and earth, the utterly holy Lord. And all peoples of the earth are born rebels who defy this righteous God, the God who created us, the God who sustains us, the God to whom we all must answer. As Ephesians 2 says, as fallen human beings, we are by nature children of wrath. We deserve eternal judgment, and we deserve it from the womb. Christ came to reconcile us to God, and only in him is there peace with God. And so the natural response of the transgressor is to flee the presence of God, right? I mean, isn't that what Adam and Eve did whenever they sinned against God, whenever they disobeyed him? You know, they realized immediately that they had forfeited the peace with God for which they had been created. You know, they didn't need God to tell them they'd forfeited this peace. They knew it, and you could see it in their actions. They knew it instinctively. Instinctively, that peace was gone. And so they feared the judgment of God, and they tried to hide themselves. Folks, this is what we must remember. Whether we face persecution or troubles or natural disasters or the coronavirus, whatever it may be, being an enemy of God is far worse than facing any opposition from this world, than facing any peril of living in a fallen creation. And there are many, but it is a far worse place to be, to not have peace with God. So we must stand firm for the truth of the gospel, because as people may look to us at this time for hope, what hope can we give them? We can't tell them everything is going to be okay, that this is all going to pass. We don't know what will happen. We can't tell them that everything will be good tomorrow. The sun will come out tomorrow. No. We can't tell them that. We don't know what the future will hold. But we do have the only hope that there is. And so God is giving us this opportunity to proclaim the good news of salvation to this world without hope. And that is the message we can say. You who are anxious, you who are beside yourself with fear, you who are panicking, come to the Lord Jesus Christ and find rest for your souls. This is the gospel. Surrender yourself to the God who made you and to whom you owe all things. We must stand fast for this gospel. Of course, I have to say this. Scripture doesn't tell us to ignore our afflictions. It doesn't tell us to deny them. It doesn't tell us to pretend they don't exist. No, they're real. They're very, very real. So we shouldn't flippantly say, "Don't worry, be happy," right? Just go on about your business every day. That's a foolish approach to take. We must not tempt God. But as Christians, we shouldn't be terrified by these troubles. We shouldn't be paralyzed with consuming anxiety. Why? Because as Scripture says, we trust in the Lord our God. We're not called to ignore these troubles. We are called to face them with relentless courage and be the united people of God who will not break rank. We're to live like brave citizens and soldiers of heaven, united and empowered by the Holy Spirit with one mind as we stand together for the faith of the gospel. And we can do so whenever our attention is on the Lord. We can do so when we seek his grace, that we might live as he has called us to live in this present evil age. We mustn't let the opposition we face in this world distract us from our calling. So in closing, think of how this truth should guide us as we face this worldwide crisis. Have you thought about this? That a tiny, invisible enemy is bringing this arrogant population of earth to their knees. An enemy we can't see, an enemy we do not yet understand. And of course, the enemy has used this to bring about chaos in the world that God intends for order. So what are we to do as Christians? How are we to stand? We serve the sovereign God who has control of every molecule, who has control of every atom, who has control of every subatomic particle. Not a maverick molecule in the universe, as R.C. Sproul was fond of saying. And that means the coronavirus is not out of God's control. Now, this present crisis that has the entire world on edge, this present crisis that has the most powerful leaders of this world scrambling and stumbling about trying to figure out what to do, there is no answer from the world. There is no answer from the government. And if they find a solution, it will be by the grace of God. It will be because of His mercy, because God has said this is not yet the time for ultimate judgment. But make no mistake, our God is at work. Yes, the enemy is on prowl. Yes, he is disrupting, but our God is in control. He sits firmly in the heavens, upon His throne, and He may not ever be moved. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So, while the devil may be wreaking havoc, God is issuing a reality check. And we as Christians need to be aware of this. And this reality check is not just for the world, it's for us as well. It reminds us that we are not in control, but He is, and that we must trust in Him. And so our prayer should be that God would grant repentance to the rebels of this world, that they would come to their senses and turn to Christ for their salvation. We must not succumb to the panic of this world around us. God is granting us an opportunity to live out that peace that passes all understanding. We must not worry. You know, it doesn't do any good to fret about this plague. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells us it doesn't change anything. Worry all you want, it won't change anything. Nothing at all. As Corrie ten Boom said, worry doesn't empty tomorrow of its sorrows. It empties today of its strength. Think about that. Worry doesn't empty tomorrow of its sorrows. They're going to be there. It empties today of its strength. If you worry, it will just drain you. And so as Christians, we should see this present crisis as a call to prayer. When we are anxious, Scripture says, make your definite requests known to God, and then His all-surpassing peace will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That's an eternal truth. Prayer begets peace, but worry precipitates panic. Prayer begets peace, but worry precipitates panic. Brothers and sisters, peace is our Savior's legacy to us. So may He grant us the experience of His peace as we pass through this particular valley of the shadow of death. May His rod and His staff comfort us. May He prepare a table before us in the presence of our enemies. But all of this, of course, we can only enjoy when we turn our eyes upon our Savior, who says, fear not, for I have redeemed you. Fear not, for I am with you always, even to the end of the world. And in this we rejoice. That's the message of the book of Philippians. In the midst of tribulation, in the midst of trouble, in the midst of trial, in the midst of affliction, Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Our sovereign God is in control, and he has his people safely and securely in his hand. And there is nothing that can befall us that can rob us of our eternal inheritance and our destiny for glory in the presence of him forever and ever. And to him be all glory forever.